was talking with a friend recently who heard from someone else this question or this desire. The person said, if only there was some program that preachers could use to work through the sort of structure of the Bible, of Christian theology, so that the preacher wasn't left to his own whims or from week to week having to figure out what to preach on and left to his own hobby horse topics and whatnot. And the friend said, I think there is one of those. There are actually many of those. And so one of the reasons that we treasure the confessions is that it is a time-tested structure for understanding and loving the big themes of Scripture. And surely one of those big themes is the sacraments. And that's our subject this evening. And one of the texts that helps us understand how sacraments function is Romans chapter 4, verses, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, but verse 11 is very helpful. Let me just read that first. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This is the verse, I think, mainly from which we draw this language of sacraments as signs and seals. That is, they point to a perhaps invisible reality, but they also seal the reality of the thing that they point to. They validate or authenticate the thing that the sign is pointing to. And so let's read this with a desire to better understand this great gift of God for our sanctification in the sacraments. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, one of the Old Testament sacraments, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Listen also, if you could, to this shortish chapter on the sacraments and the confession of faith, chapter 27, found at page 935, 935 in the back of the songbook, if you'd like to follow along. It's a somewhat short chapter because it can be elaborated on at greater length in the next two on the specifics of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, nor does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. Amen. Has the church, big picture, missed God's plan for spiritual growth? Conventional wisdom promotes pragmatic self-help schemes, elaborate church programs, charismatic leaders, and we could go on and on the list of what is deemed essential by the church around the world, and especially in the West, deemed essential for Christians to grow spiritually. But what if God actually authorized a simpler way? We get a glimpse of what early Christians believed that God had given to them for their spiritual growth in places like Acts chapter 2, and specifically verse 42, where we learn that early Christians committed themselves not to pragmatic self-help schemes or elaborate church programs or charismatic leaders, but to simple expository preaching, to fellowship, and to prayers. They also believed that God had given to them powerful rituals to help them walk with God. Verse 42 mentions the breaking of bread, and for many reasons, commentators feel convinced that this is not a fellowship meal per se, as fellowship has already been listed as one of the things that the early church did, but the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper, that powerful symbol of the breaking of the bread as a symbol of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, had come to take on special significance. And so the early Christians believed that in addition to expository preaching and fellowship and prayer, God had given them the rituals of the sacraments. Baptism symbolizes everything that believers have gained in Christ. How better to grow in your walk with the Lord than by being cognizant of everything that Christ has done for you? The Lord's Supper, sometimes called the breaking of bread, as it is here in Acts 2:42, helps believers to feed on Christ. And so the early church teaches us to be cautious about modern models for spiritual growth and instead to emphasize the role of the sacraments as God's gifts of spiritual help for pilgrims along the way. And so we want to engage the biblical subject of the sacraments this evening under two questions. First of all, what are sacraments? And then second, what do sacraments do? And so let's first of all consider a simple definition of sacraments, then parse that out a bit, looking at the two parts of the definition. So we could say this, that sacraments are divinely instituted signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Divinely instituted signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Let's explore that definition in two parts. First of all, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Here's a little review of something we studied months ago in our survey of Christianity. God voluntarily condescended to make a gracious covenant with his people. Voluntarily. He didn't have to do it, but he willingly comes down to us to make a gracious covenant. Remember, as we studied some months ago, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. In the covenant of grace, we learned God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. In turn, he requires of covenant people faith in him. He requires of covenant people faith in him. This is the most life-giving relationship that you could ever enter into, in which God makes promises and requires, in turn, only a thing that is the best thing that you could ever do, trust in your Creator God. In the covenant of grace, God promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe in him, and ultimately to share unending fellowship with him. It's the most life-giving relationship you can ever enter into. In fact, God's covenant promises are so wonderful that we are prone to doubt them. They seem too wonderful, too good to believe. We worry, not with, by biblical design, but we worry that we may not be among the number of those that God has called out of the world. We are slow also to keep our side of the covenant, and that troubles us, as it should. We might forget altogether about covenant privileges and covenant responsibilities. We might not think of ourselves from day to day, hour to hour, as members by grace of God's covenant. And so, because of all of these reasons why we might not consider adequately the covenant into which God has entered with us, our gracious God gives sacraments to point to as signs, which signs point to something, don't they? They alert us to something, bend in the road or 5 miles till the state line or whatever it might be. Signs point to something. So the sign of the signifying element of the sacraments points to and authenticates the covenant of grace. A seal authenticates. If you get a document in the mail, you want to be sure that it has the seal of the county agency that you're working with, or the stamp to say that your passport visa has been approved, or whatever it might be, something that demonstrates, authenticates, validates what it is, whatever it is that's in question. And we see this a bit in the life of Abraham, as we read from Romans chapter 4. In Abraham's life, the sign of circumcision validated God's promise that he was righteous before God because of faith in his promises. So the thing was already accomplished, right? So no one can say, well, sacraments by their performance are the thing. Because the thing in this case had already been accomplished. Abraham believed the promise of God. But lest Abraham doubt or wonder if he had only somewhat believed or if God hadn't been sincere in his promise, God signified and sealed that promise unto Abraham by the sacrament of circumcision. And so in a similar way today, baptism and the Lord's Supper signify and seal God's covenant promise to his holy family. So we want to say, first of all, that sacraments are signs and seals of something, and that something is the covenant of grace into which God draws us to himself by faith in his promises. But to back up in that definition that we gave a moment ago, we also want to understand that sacraments are divinely instituted signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Divinely instituted. Instituted immediately by God himself. Only God can authorize holy signs and seals of the covenant that he makes with us. That's why theologians call the covenant of grace in one sense one-sided, because it is God who makes it. God initiates it. God imposes it upon us. It's not like two parties coming together and debating and wonder if they're going to enter into contract together with each other. God establishes the covenant of grace with us so he alone can institute the signs and seals of that covenant. It's very important for us to recognize, especially in our day in which we want to grant to ourselves artistic license in things religious and spiritual. We want to appoint many things that we think to us may be just as equal or even more important than sacraments. And of course, many things may feel spiritual to us and in fact may be a help to us along the way. But we cannot say of these other things that they have been ordained by God and endowed with actual power for helping our walk with the Lord. So do, of course, take every opportunity to use all the advantages that God has given to you, godly friends and exposure to nature and, you know, all of the things that might, in fact, be good for us, good, healthy eating habits and all the rest. Take advantage of those things. But the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are divinely instituted by God for our spiritual good. As tangible indicators of the covenant of grace, God has given us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are substantially the same as circumcision and the Passover in the Old Testament. They signify and exhibit the same spiritual things, which is why we can draw a correlation between Passover into the Lord's Supper and circumcision into baptism. And it's also helpful to recognize this detail that the confession includes here. Like Old Testament sacraments, and so this shouldn't be a surprise to us, like Old Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, understand why that is. It isn't because there's any spiritual power in the minister. The officiant brings zero virtue to the sacrament. But as the sacraments augment the ministry of the word, they ought to be dispensed by a minister who has been trained for and called into gospel service. And so we can see the connection between the sacraments as signs and seals and the promises given in the word of God by the fact that they are officiated by the same person or a person called into that same office. There's a connection between word and sacraments in the officiant. Not, of course, because there's virtue brought by the officiant into the service. The grace of the sacraments entirely depend on the Holy Spirit taking these signs and seals and making them effective in our lives, working through, as he does, the words of institution of the sacrament, tying the visible signs and seals to the word of promise. And so we see in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, Jesus commanding his disciples to do these things. Christ commands disciples to be baptized, he commands his disciples to baptize, and therefore he's commanding his followers to be baptized. And he commands also professing believers to remember him by eating the bread and drinking the wine of the Holy Supper. So he commands that these things are done, and he attaches to these commands promises of great benefits for those who obey him. And so we don't, it's not left to us to decide what it is that makes Christians grow and know Jesus better and experience God's presence better. The Lord has instituted for our spiritual good signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So what are those benefits? How are the sacraments for our spiritual good? Now, of course, we'll be exploring this in more detail in the coming weeks. Lord willing, particularly next Sunday morning as we officiate a baptism and speak on this next chapter, 28, in connection with that baptism. But in sort of the big picture here, what do sacraments do? What do sacraments do? And the question, what do sacraments do, should be put more personally than that. We should really ask the question this way. How do we rightly use the sacraments so that they do for us what God intends them to do? So in the one sense, we want to look at this question objectively and say, what do sacraments do? Why has God ordained them? To do what? For what purpose? But we also want to be asking it personally. How do I use them so that they do for me what God intends them to do? So let's look at them like that as well. We mustn't use sacraments carelessly as if they were of no consequence. Just kind of going through the motions from time to time when a sacrament may cross our path. We also may not use them superstitiously as if simply going through the motions will benefit us. In fact, Paul says the opposite is true. Simply going through the motions is actually dangerous. Paul, in fact, says deadly. So we should be clear about what sacraments do so that we can use them accordingly and not carelessly or superstitiously. So let's focus on four benefits that the confession brings to our attention in this article. First of all, the sacraments represent Christ and his benefits. Represent Christ and his benefits. This is a very important sentence that I want to read slowly from the confession. It's so helpful from section 2 of chapter 27. In every sacrament, there is a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. There's a connection between the sign of baptism or the Lord's Supper and the thing that's being signified by them, namely Christ himself. And so, to demonstrate this, God in the Old Testament could speak of circumcision as his covenant. He says in Genesis 17, "This is my covenant." And then he gives them circumcision, showing that there's a connection, a spiritual union between the sign, baptism, and the thing signified, the covenant of grace. In the New Testament, too, isn't it interesting how in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, Jesus calls the cup my blood of the covenant. Now, we recognize, of course, that he's speaking sacramentally here. He's speaking of a spiritual union. He doesn't, in fact, mean that whatever the cup was that our precious Savior held in his hand was the covenant. No, he's talking of this spiritual union between the sign, and the thing that it signifies. That union is so tight that Jesus can actually call the cup the blood of his covenant. He wasn't confusing the cup with his blood, but teaching how powerfully sacraments symbolize the person and work of Jesus Christ. So sacraments draw attention to Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And that's why it's right for Reformed people to say that when we look at baptism, for example, it isn't my demonstration so much of what I now believe and want to be associated with. It's more a symbol of Jesus and his work for us in washing away our sins. We must use the sacraments then to remember Christ and his mighty conquest of sin and Satan. And so as we hope to celebrate baptism next Sunday morning, let each one of us use that moment, that sign and that seal to remember Jesus, to think of his washing power, the washing power of his blood. Sacraments represent Christ and his benefits. Second, sacraments confirm our interest in him. Now, you know, the Confession of Faith is riddled with archaic language, as we experience every single time we read it. And interest here is one of those, is a word that's used in this case in an old-fashioned way. It doesn't mean here that sacraments confirm our interest in him in this sense, that we find him interesting, right? You might be walking down the street and you say, well, that's interesting, that tree or that bird or that animal. No, it's more that we have a vested interest in him. There's something about Jesus that we need to be connected with him. We could say it this way: sacraments confirm our connection to him, our relationship with him. So interest here is not a curiosity, it is a connection. Sacraments demonstrate our relationship with Christ and his benefits. Perhaps we could think about it this way. I know it's complicated. Maybe this is less complicated. A bride's wedding ring doesn't simply remind her of the man who gave it to her. Right? It isn't like, oh yeah, Bob, when she looks at her finger. It's not just a reminder of the man. It should also assure her of his loving interest in her. So it's not just a reminder of Christ, as we talked about in the first point. It's a reminder of our interest in him. It's a reminder of our union with him, of our marriage to him. Wedding rings, then, are one way that faithful spouses tell each other, I love you. I'm committed to you. And sacraments work like this for believers. They confirm our interest in him. Third, sacraments distinguish disciples from non-disciples. Sacraments distinguish disciples from non-disciples. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God's people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What is Peter saying? He's saying there's a difference between those that belong unto the church, as the confession puts it, and the rest of the world. There's a difference. There's a distinction. But that distinction isn't visible. Christians don't look alike, right? You can't walk down the street. Now, sometimes you might have a suspicion, but you can't walk down the street and say, I think that person looks like a Christian. We don't look alike. We don't have physical traits that say that's a believer right there. We don't adopt a common dress code when we become Christians. We don't have a shared language. There aren't these, you might say, typical markers of belonging to an earthly tribe. But as the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament separated God's people from the world, sometimes in weird ways, at least to us, but they were making a point, you're separate from the world, and so even though it's harmless, technically, to mix seed when you're farming, or to mix fabric when you're making a garment, don't do it, because you're different from the world. So as the ceremonial laws distinguish Old Testament believers from the world, so the sacraments distinguish New Testament disciples. And this means then that no one should be baptized into the triune God unless they are under oath to follow God. Either the oath of their own lips or the oath of their parents' lips. Because that oath is saying we commit to living differently, to being different from the world. And so we don't just baptize indiscriminately. Right? You have to be under oath to actually be different, to live different, to grow differently. No one should eat the supper of our Lord unless they are truly participating in the blood of Christ by faith, because it ought to be a marker of our difference from the world. In other words, just simply participating in the sacrament doesn't make you different. Participating in the sacrament as one who is different demonstrates that you're different. Rightly used, then, the sacraments identify believers as sanctified in Christ, or set apart in Christ, different in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says. So sacraments distinguish disciples from non-disciples. And then finally, number four, sacraments engage disciples to God's service. Sacraments say, get to work. One of our baptism forms that we draw from the Reformed tradition says this: the covenant of grace contains both promises and obligations. And so sacraments are signs and seals of both, because it's of the whole covenant, and the covenant has both promises and obligations. And so sacraments are signs and seals also of our obligation to engage in God's service. These obligations are stipulated in God's word, which is the book of the covenant. And so by baptism, we confess that we have died to our old ways of life and are bound to follow Christ alone. That's why we taught on this several years ago, but that's why older baptism forms asked the one being baptized or his or her parents, do you renounce the devil and his ways? That's a great question. The question is saying, do you realize now that you are under new leadership? Do you renounce your old leader? You're no longer a child of the devil. Are you committed to walking in the way of the Lord? The Lord's Supper likewise obliges us to trust in the finished sacrifice of Jesus, to be thankful for his boundless love, and to share in vital communion with the saints who are with us in Christ's debt. Sacraments are vital to our walk with the Lord. We should never allow them to be pushed to the periphery of our understanding of spiritual growth, overlooking them by prioritizing things that are commonly held to be essential for Christian discipleship. At the same time, we must recognize that sacraments are not magical. They aren't a quick and easy replacement for sincere faith and spiritual devotion. Right? Sometimes it's strange being a Reformed believer, because non-liturgical people look at us and say, oh, your high view of the sacrament puts you in the same category as Rome, right? Or Eastern Orthodox Church or whatever. No. We believe that the sacraments are not a replacement, and we ought to practice that way as well, that they're not a replacement for sincere faith and spiritual devotion. But by the power of God, they sincerely promise benefit to worthy receivers. Baptism and the Lord's Supper then are central to God's program for our spiritual growth. Let's use them then to think about Jesus and his benefits, to believe that by faith we have a saving relation with him. Let's use them to walk differently from the world and to devote ourselves to our Savior's service. And doing so, we believe that they will be greatly beneficial to us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your interest in us and your desire to see us as your sons and daughters walking in the faith. Help us to do that. Help us to trust in Christ and to live faithfully in his ways. And we thank you for helping us to do so by giving us these gifts. Help us to treasure them, to use them rightly as we understand them according to your word. Please bless us as your disciples this week and in all of the days ahead of us to walk in the covenant of grace. In Jesus' name we pray.